I invite you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we are going to read verses 1 through 15. It was read before, but to have it impressed on our minds, particularly as we reflect on the passage, let's read it once again. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 15. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets involved in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And here in this chapter, we find that as he continues to challenge and encourage Timothy in the work of the gospel, Paul paints for them a series of portraits of what the Christian minister should look like. Who he is, and how he's to conduct himself. And what we want to point out here is that the things he says here in this chapter, while they relate primarily to the minister of the gospel, that is to say, those who are formally ordained to the gospel ministry, these words nevertheless have a bearing, they have an application for all members of the church, all members of the body of Christ. In our study this morning, we want to consider from this passage two things: the Christian worker's description, and then we want to consider the Christian worker's deportment. The Christian worker's description, and then the Christian worker's deportment. First of all, the Christian worker's description. The first thing we notice here, Paul tells us about the Christian minister, the Christian worker, is that he's a soldier fighting for his captain. He's a soldier fighting for his captain, verses 3 and 4. And it cannot be overemphasized that as Christians, we are at war. We're at war, a war in which we engage Satan and his infernal forces for the truth of God. It is a war in which we battle for the gospel of his saving grace toward lust, men and women, boys and girls, bound by sin's darkness and Satan's dominion. Ours is a grueling warfare in which the great issues of life and death, heaven and hell, are implicated. And in this passage, notice verses 3 and 4, we see there in those two verses, Paul tells Timothy three things relative to his being a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul informs Timothy of the ordeal he's to endure. The ordeal he's to endure. Verse 3, share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And Timothy is to understand here that serving the Lord Jesus Christ is arduous, sacrificial undertaking. It is a hard and very serious, very arduous, sacrificial undertaking. He's to understand that part of the occupational hazard of being a soldier of Christ is the reality of suffering. The third century church father Tertullian, who is credited with the well-known saying, "The blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church," wrote in his address to the martyrs, quote, "No soldier comes to war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found. Even in peace, soldiers learn to suffer warfare by toil and discomforts, by marching in arms, running over drill ground, working at trench making till the sweat runs again." And Paul brings before Timothy here, he brings before the view of Timothy that serving God is a matter of stress and rigor. It costs to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as a soldier in his army is to endure suffering. And these sufferings come in the form of trials, yes, persecutions, oppositions. We are reminded in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Here's what he said to young Timothy. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29, and he reminded them, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And what, therefore, Timothy needs to understand is this, that if he is going to be true to the gospel, if he is going to stand firm in the gospel ministry, if he is going to be the kind of soldier that he ought to be, namely a good soldier of Jesus Christ, then he needs to be strong and steadfast. And in reinforcing this truth to Timothy, Paul, in verses 9 and 10, draws attention to his own endurance of suffering. He reminds Timothy that on account of his preaching the gospel, he was suffering, chained as he was like a criminal. By this, he seemed to have been alerting Timothy, "Timothy, you too may have to pay such a price." Now, as Paul alerted Timothy to what was being involved in being a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the beautiful thing was this. He called attention not only to its being an arduous undertaking, but he called Timothy's attention to its being an assured undertaking. Serving the Lord is an arduous undertaking, Timothy, but serving the Lord, Timothy, here's the good news, is an assured undertaking suggested by the concluding words of verse 9. Paul says there, he says, "Yes, here am I serving the Lord. Yes, here am I undergoing all the stress and rigors. I'm chained like a common criminal just for preaching the gospel." But here's what he says in verse 9, "But the word of God is not bound." And surely one of the great encouragements you and I have as Christians is this assurance that as we wage war, despite the rigors, despite the hardships, we are not fighting a losing battle, because that very thing which we champion, namely the word of God, cannot be contained. We look at lands today in which the name of Christ is being denigrated, Christians are being persecuted, Christians are being killed, Christians are undergoing all kinds of atrocities. It is for the sake of Christ, and yet we find that the gospel is still flourishing. The word of God is not bound. Your daily was to endure as a minister of the gospel, as a soldier of Jesus Christ, Paul made clear to Timothy. But a second thing Paul made clear to Timothy as regards his being a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke to him not only of the ordeal he's to endure, he speaks to him of the obstacles he's to avoid. Verse 4a, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. As long as we are enlisted as a soldier of Christ, ours is a full-time, ongoing engagement in warfare. What that means is this: we should never allow ourselves to become sidetracked. We should never allow ourselves to become distracted by anything that would make us ineffective in this warfare. The fact is that there are things which, while not sinful in and of themselves, can nevertheless prove a hindrance when it comes to being the best we ought to be in this warfare. There are pleasures, there are pursuits, there are friendships which only hinder rather than enhance our effectiveness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are going to wage battle effectively, then we are going to have to embrace that principle by the Apostle Paul, where he says, all things are necessary, but not all things are helpful. For example, the pursuit of material prosperity. While, yes, that's a good thing, we want to make a good living, we want to live comfortable, that can be a good thing, but the pursuit of material prosperity can become an obstacle to our fulfilling our call, our role as good soldiers of Christ. In fact, Paul speaks of that in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10, where he says this, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Ask yourself this morning, I ask myself this morning, what is it that is hindering us? Yes, it might not be sinful, but at the same time is not helping us in our forward move for the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to be sinful. It could be something very good. It could be a job. It could be some recreational activity. It could be some sport. It could be some pastime. And here's the point, my friend. The fact is, it takes such time, such position in our lives that we are not focused in the battle that is before us. Paul says, no man who wars entangles himself in civilian affairs. He does not become entangled in things that are not germane to the business of his warfare. As regards his being a soldier of Jesus Christ, then, Paul informs Timothy of the ordeal he's to endure. He informs Timothy of the obstacles he's to avoid. But third, he tells him of the objective he's to pursue. Here's what he says, the B part of verse 4. We'll read the verse and then you'll catch the B part. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. What's the objective of the believer in Christ? What's the objective of everyone who is intent on serving the Lord Jesus? It should be this, to please him, to please the one who has enlisted us as soldiers. I want to ask you a question, and I ask myself this question. What objective are you pursuing? Is it to please self? You see, this is what many do. Yes, even many professing Christians, many who profess to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, many serve only themselves. Their aim in life is to please self. Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 2:21, and Paul makes the observation there. He says there that there are those who sought their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. They live to please self. There are those whose aim in life is to please others. Are you living to please others? Now, that might be a good thing. Because against serving ourselves, against pleasing ourselves, Romans chapter 15 and verse 2 tells us that our aim, we should strive to please our neighbors for their good, to edify them, to build them up. But the thing we need to note, beloved, is this, that pleasing others, while a good thing, while a noble thing, can become a bad thing if we do not know where to draw the line between pleasing men and pleasing God. If our ultimate aim in pleasing man is not the glory of God, then according to the word of God, we are placing others before Christ. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, am I now seeking the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, here's what he says, I would not be a servant of Christ. I ask, is your objective to please self? Is your objective to please man, merely to please man? Or is it your aim, is it your objective to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to please Christ? As soldiers in the service of Christ, our aim, our objective, according to God's word, should be to please Christ, to please God. And why should we as soldiers of Christ, why should we as soldiers in the army of Christ strive to please him? Why should we make it our aim to please him? Very simple, we should aim to please him because he's our captain and our commander. He's our captain, he's our commander, he's our Lord. We should seek to please him. The text makes it clear. If you look at it again, we should seek to please him. Why? Because he was the one who enlisted us in his service. Note again verse 4b. It speaks of the Christian soldier. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Remember what our Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. I ordained you. I appointed you. William Law, in his serious call to a devout and holy life, says this, the first and most fundamental principle of Christianity is to please God in all our actions. He writes, it is because the generality of Christians have no such intention that they fall short of true devotion. What is your aim? What is your ambition? In the heart of our hearts, is it that you might please and bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, that's what it means to be a Christian worker. It's not to please self. It's not to seek comfort. It's not to seek our own pleasures, our own pursuits. At the end of the day, it is to serve, it is to please the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who calls us, the one who has enlisted us to be his soldier. As soldiers of Christ, we should make it our aim to please him, because the battle we fight is not ours, but his. The battle is the Lord's. David said in 1 Samuel 17:47, as he went up against Goliath, David realized that the battle he was fighting was the Lord's. And because he was fighting this battle, he was not in it to make a name for himself. He was not in it to please self. He was not in it to enlarge himself. How many there are in the ministry of Christ today, in the service of Christ today, who, instead of having it as their aim to please the one who has saved them, to please the one who has called them, to please the one who has enlisted them, make it their aim, their ambition to glorify themselves. So the first portrait of a Christian worker Paul presents, the first portrait is that of a soldier fighting for his captain. Are you fighting this morning? Are you waging this battle? Are you waging this battle for the glory of God, for the truth of God, for the church of God, for the word of God? Is your service for Lord Jesus Christ one in which you are prepared to deal with the ordeals, to deal with the rigors, to deal with the challenges that come with the turf? Are there obstacles in your life that are making you less than effective? Obstacles by which you are being sidetracked, by which you are being distracted, whereby you cannot give your full attention to this business of serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And then the question is, what is your objective? Is it at the end of the day that Christ might be magnified, whether by life or by death? Is it your desire, your burning sincere desire to please him? That's what it means to be a true Christian worker. A second portrait of the Christian worker we find in this passage is that of an athlete striving for a crown. We can't spend time on each of these in the interest of time, but Paul says there in verse 5, he says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The word therefore, athlete, comes, it gives us our English word agonize. It suggests there that part of what it means to serve the Lord is to exert energy, is to exert effort, it is to strive for excellence. Third portrait of a Christian worker we find in this passage is that of a farmer laboring for a harvest. A farmer laboring for a harvest. Verse 6. He says there, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Notice there's nothing passive here about the Christian life. Notice the imagery of a soldier. It is tough. It is challenging. It is arduous. It is rigorous. A farmer knows the rigors of farming. They have to be up many times. At the break of dawn. They work from morning to night. In many instances. They labor, they toil. In extremes of heat and cold, they are at it faithfully, plowing, faithfully tending. And the Word of God is saying here that part of what it means to be a worker, a Christian worker for Christ, is to be prepared for hard work. The Christian worker is a soldier fighting for his captain. The Christian worker is an athlete striving for a crown. The Christian worker is like a farmer laboring for a harvest. But fourthly, the Christian worker is a laborer skilled in the word of God. The Christian minister, the Christian worker, is a laborer skilled in the word of God. Look at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul is calling Timothy there to be a student of the word of God, and not just a student of the word of God, a diligent, painstaking student of scripture. He is to be a worker who is skilled in the word of God. We need ministers today, my friends, who approach the word of God as very serious business, which it really is. And we see something, my friends, of the rigor that's involved in ministers handling the word of God from that word worker, from that word workman, as we have it in the King James Version. It is the Greek word ergatein, from which we get our English word energy. What that suggests, beloved, is this, that the task of studying and teaching the word of God is painstaking work. That it's painstaking work is suggested by the call to Timothy, notice at the beginning of the verse, to do his best. The King James Version says study, but that's not an accurate translation. He's not talking there about intellectual rigor. What he's talking about, the word spudazzo, it means earnestness. It speaks of zeal. It carries the idea of straining every effort, every nerve in order to attain an objective. Paul is saying here to Timothy, Timothy, stretch yourself when it comes to proving yourself as a workman who is skilled in the word of God. The work of studying and teaching the word of God, Timothy, if you're going to be a true Christian worker, if you're going to be a true minister of the gospel, you must see the work of God as one in which you need to handle the word of God with skill. And that's work, that's painstaking, Timothy. But notice, Timothy, secondly, it is not only work that is painstaking, it is work that demands precision. Notice the text, rightly handling the word of truth. Rightly handling the word of truth. And that phrase, rightly handling, or as we find in the King James Version, rightly dividing, literally means to cut straight. It is drawn from the imagery of tent making. And of course, the idea is this, that if the craftsman did not cut the material straight, then when that tent is erected, then that tent would be awkward looking. It would be out of proportion. What is the spiritual application there? Unless the word of God is skillfully handled. Unless, as preachers and teachers of the word of God, we cut straight, dividing right to the word of truth, dividing the various doctrines, the various principles of the word of God, then what will happen is this: we will have lives that are skewed and thrown out of proportion to no profit. What imagery do we find of the Christian here in this chapter? We find, first of all, he's a soldier fighting for his captain. Secondly, he's an athlete striving for a crown. Third, he's a farmer laboring for a harvest. Fourthly, he's a worker skilled in the word of God. But fifthly, a fifth portrait of the Christian worker is that of a vessel for God, a vessel for use by God. A vessel for use by God, verses 20 and 21. And here in these verses, Paul draws on an imagery that anyone in his day would be familiar with. A great house, a rich, wealthy house, a house indicative of great wealth. In that house would be many different kinds of utensils. You know what I'm talking about. Some of us, we have that kind of setup in our homes. There are certain containers, certain vessels, certain things from which we drink. That's not for everyday use. Many times it's just for decoration. It's adornment. And it's, you know, maybe when visitors come, you pull out those. Paul says in a great house, there are not only vessels of one kind, but there are vessels of many different kinds, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Eugene Peterson, The Message, paraphrases this verse as follows: they are not only crystal goblets and silver platters, but waste cans and compost buckets, some containers used to serve fine meals, others to take out the garbage. And Paul likened those who would serve in the church of Christ, those who would serve in the church, as vessels in the Lord's household, the church. Again, not just formally ordained ministers, but every member of Christ is a vessel which Christ can use. And if you notice the qualification for use, verse 21, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. What we notice here is this, my friends, that an impure, unclean vessel retards our readiness for service in the Lord's work. God does not take pleasure in using unclean, impure vessels in his work. We notice in Isaiah 52, verse 11, he issues the call, "Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." Is your life clean? Are there known sins that you are harboring of whatever kind? Maybe sins of the spirit, sins of the flesh. What is there in your life that would disqualify you from serving the Lord? And nothing cramps our spiritual style, nothing short circuits the power of God in our lives when it comes to serving him as lives that are unclean and impure, defiled by sin. Well, a sixth portrait of a Christian worker, Paul tells us, we see it in verse 24. A Christian worker is a servant of the Lord. It's a servant of the Lord. Actually, if we are to be precise, the Greek word, the literal translation, is a slave of the Lord. He's a slave of the Lord. I know that word doesn't go down right on many ears. It's not a pleasant word. And in many translations where we see the term servant, it is a politically correct translation. People say, well, we don't want to offend people who have been victims of slavery. But here's the truth. We do a disservice to the word of God because the word actually means a bond slave, one who had no rights, one who was at the beck and call of his master to be used by his master at will. And that is what we are as Christians. The word of God teaches that you and I, as Christians, we are slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his slaves. The good thing is this, we are under slavery to a good, noble, benevolent, beneficent Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea here is this, that the fact that we are slaves, servants of Christ, means this, that we are not our own, that we do not belong to ourselves, rather we belong to another, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot serve God, we cannot be true Christian workers, if we do not have the mentality, the mindset of being slaves of Christ, of being sold out to do his will. Well, we have looked at the Christian worker's description. Secondly, we look at the Christian worker's deportment. The Christian worker's deportment. What should be his carriage? What should be his manner of life? First of all, verse 1, he should be strong. He should be strong. Time and again, we find in Scripture, particularly in Paul's writings, the need for strength in living for God, in serving God. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes to Corinthian Christians, "Stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." It's not a piece of cake. Serving the Lord is not a piece of cake. It requires strength. And here in our text, Paul says to Timothy, "Be strong, be strong." The question is, why did Timothy need to be strong? Have you thought about that? Why be strong, Timothy? Timothy was particularly in need of strength, as it appears, we covered this some time ago, 2 weeks ago, it appears that Timothy was faltering, that he was not firing as hot as he should have been firing. That is why Paul had to write to him, "Timothy, I'm reminding you to stir up the gift of God that is in you, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and of sound mind. Timothy, fire up. Timothy, be strong." Well, for what other reasons did Timothy need strength? And contextually, if you look at what came before, if you look at the previous chapter, particularly at verse 15, you'll find there Paul lamenting how that many in the province of Asia had turned away from him, had deserted him. Among them, he named what Timothy would recognize as two prominent persons, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And what Paul seems to be suggesting to Timothy, as Paul reflected here on this mass desertion of professing Christians, Paul seems to be suggesting to Timothy, as he writes in verse 1, you therefore, Timothy, in light of this massive desertion, in light of this massive apostasy, you need to be strong. Let me say this. Tougher days are ahead. The word of God predicts that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The next chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, is going to talk about the wholesale apostasy. He's going to be talking about how difficult, how perilous the days are and what is going to happen. Many will have a form of godliness. You know something? If we are not strong, if we are not grounded, we will lose our spiritual footing in the face of this massive apostasy. You then, my child, be strengthened, Paul says to young Timothy as well. Paul urged Timothy to be strong. Why? Because he was to adopt a new level of leadership. Paul was about to leave the scene. Paul's decease was imminent. Soon he would be executed, and Timothy needed to be strong. Why? Because he was going to take up a new level of leadership. But here's the question. In what respect was Timothy to be strong? In what respect was Timothy to be strong? And I draw your attention to this. It's important we notice that Timothy was not called upon to be strong in himself. He was not to be strong in iron will resistance in serving the Lord. Paul did not say to Timothy, "Now, Timothy, muster up everything within you and be strong." He was not to be strong in his personality. He was not to be strong in his personality. Shy as he was, sheepish as he was, diffident as he was, this was not what he was to be strong in. Rather, his was to be the strength of divine grace. Grace that is rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says there to him in verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was to stand absolutely, totally in the divine grace, the all-sufficient grace, the grace of God that was to be found in Jesus Christ. That was to be the source of his strength, his power, his energy. And beloved, if ever you and I are going to make it, if ever you and I are going to stand true to the Lord amidst the rigors, amidst the hardship of what it takes to serve the Lord, we are going to need a strength that is outside of ourselves. We are going to need the strength that comes from that grace that is in Christ Jesus. The very grace that saves us is the very grace we need to serve our God. And how we need to be reminded of this, because how prone are you and I to look to our own resources, to look to our own flesh, all the while forgetting such truths as that found in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Philippians 2 verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. John 15 verse 5, our Lord Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Then, of course, Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors. The Greek word there, super conquerors, hupernikao. We are more than conquerors. How? Through him who loved us. We need to understand that. It is not by might, it is not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What should be the Christian worker's deportment? First of all, he should be strong. Be strong in the Lord. But secondly, he should spread God's word. he should spread God's word. Verse 2, notice what Paul says there. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Timothy was to be strong if he was to be a good worker, a good soldier of Christ, and he was to spread God's word. The question is, as we read verse 2, what was it that Timothy had heard from Paul? The reference here, of course, is to that body of truth, that sacred body of truth, which Paul had received as a revelation of Christ, according to Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12, taught as the word of God, 1 Corinthians 14:37, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3, and which is preserved for us in his epistles, which has become for us scripture, holy scripture, the word of God. Timothy was to be committed to this word of God. In the previous chapter, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, we see that Timothy was to hold on to this word he had heard from Paul. He was to secure this good deposit that had been entrusted to him. In other words, he was to be a faithful custodian, a faithful servant, a faithful steward of the word of God. But notice in our text, Timothy was to do more than that with the word of God. He was to do more than simply secure the word of God. He was to spread the word of God. This word he had heard from Paul, which he was called upon to share with others, Paul says, this word was heard in the presence of many witnesses. Now pay careful attention here, because this is very, very important. The things which you have heard from me, notice, in the presence of many witnesses. And Paul is not using here redundant verbiage. He's not tacking on this phrase without purpose. The question is, what is the significance of Paul telling Timothy that he heard these things in the presence of many witnesses? Well, the answer is this, that Timothy heard Paul's teachings in the presence of many witnesses implies that Timothy was obliged to teach only things, those things that could be patently verified as the true, bona fide, divinely given word of God. What that means is this, my friends, that after Paul's death, after Paul left the scene, Timothy could not then get up and say, listen, I have some secret, personal, private impartations that Paul the Apostle gave to me. What does that mean for you and me today? Very, very important. Among other things, what that means is this, that God's word for you and me, beloved, is a fixed body of truth. God's word for you and me is a fixed, complete body of truth to which nothing is to be added, from which nothing is to be subtracted, in short, concerning which nothing is to be amended. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The faith you and I profess, this tells us that the faith that you and I profess is the very faith that was delivered once for all to all the saints. What that tells us today, my friends, is this. We cannot listen to somebody coming with some private revelation, with some word from God purporting to be equal to Scripture. We are suspicious, we are skeptical, and we are dismissive of any such claim. Why? Paul says, the things I'm passing on to you, which you're going to pass on to future leaders, and which future leaders are going to pass on to other generations, were heard in the presence of many witnesses. Second, that Timothy heard Paul's teaching in the presence of many witnesses assures us that the faith we embrace is not some secret, private, esoteric doctrine. It's not some kind of situation that is out there that we have to have some kind of connection, mystical connection, get some kind of passwords like the Gnostics claimed in order to get this word from God. No, 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 no. All that we need, my friend, is that fixed body of truth, that sacred deposit that has been inscripturated, and we have in our Bibles as Holy Scripture the Word of God. Third, that Timothy heard Paul's teaching in the presence of many witnesses implies that any teaching which you and I, to which you and I subscribe, must be open to the scrutiny of the church. It must be open to the scrutiny of the church, where it can be tested as to its veracity, where it can be tested as to its truth claims, as to where it can be tested as being in line with Scripture. In other words, preachers and teachers of the Word of God need to be held accountable for what they teach. In other words, what they teach must come under scrutiny by the church. And that is why you are entitled at any time to challenge me. You can talk to Pastor Phil. You hear something that doesn't sound too right with Scripture. You have that right. Now, what was Timothy to do with this word? He was to pass it on. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, Paul says, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, the immediate truth we have here in this verse concerns what we call the transmission of apostolic teachings. The transmission of apostolic teachings. Here it is, the teachings of the apostles were first passed on to men like Timothy, those who were with the apostles, men like Luke, Timothy. And then those teachings were then passed on to successive generations. Of note here is that those to whom the teachings were to be entrusted, Paul lays down the criterion. He says they should be faithful men. In fact, he lays down not just criterion, but he lays down criteria, because he says they must be faithful men able to teach others also. They must be faithful and competent. Competent, they must have the aptitude for teaching. We have situations today, my friends, in many places, in many churches, where they have small groups, and listen, small groups are wonderful. But here's the problem. Many times in those small groups, people sit around in a circle. They have the Bible, everybody giving their little piece of information. Well, what does this verse mean to you? What this verse means to me is this. No. The point is, those who would handle the Word of God must be competent. Do your best to present yourselves to God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling, cutting straight the Word of God. It requires diligence. And that is why elders in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 are required. They must have the aptitude for teaching. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24, able to teach. They're to be faithful in the sense of being trustworthy, which among other things would mean that they're not to be given to turning aside from the truth. We have today, my friends, in many circles, even in Reformed circles, there are men who are turning away from the truth. And who are they turning from the truth? They are accommodating the Word of God to the taste, the customs, the culture of our time. They are to be faithful men. They are men who must stick to the Word of God, men who must not compromise the Word of God, men who are committed to preaching all the counsels of God in all their integrity. They will not pander to the taste of the whims and fancies of the world. Now, by way of general application, the truth we find here in verse 2 is that the reception of God's word places on us the responsibility of passing it on to others. It's not just the elders, it's not just the ordained, formally ordained ministers of the word, but all believers are to pass on the word of God. That is how the word of God is preserved. That is how the gospel is propagated. And that is how we are to evangelize. We are to pass it on. In the words of Bible commentator R.C.H. Lenski, this is the true apostolic succession of the ministry. Listen, we don't have apostles today. People say, well, Apostle John, Apostle Peter, Apostle Patrick. Everybody today in many circles want to claim apostleship. Listen, there's no such thing as the office of an apostle in our time. That those days are over. And what we have today, my friends, listen, we don't have apostolic succession, but we still have the apostolic tradition. This church, RBCL, operates in the apostolic tradition. What do we mean by that? Here's John Stott. The succession from the apostles is to be more in the message itself than in the men who teach it. It is to be a succession of apostolic tradition rather than of apostolic ministry, authority, or order, a transmission of the apostles' doctrine handed down unchanged from the apostles to subsequent generations and passed from hand to hand like the Olympic torch. And we operate, our church is apostolic because we hold to the tradition of the apostles enshrined in Scripture, in the Word of God. And we are, like Paul says to Timothy, we are to pass on that message. We are to pass it on to our children. We are to pass it on to our friends. We are to pass it on to the unconverted. And in that way, the gospel is propagated. In that way, the Word of God is perpetuated. And in closing, I ask the question, what is it that will provide us the impetus for passing on this tradition? Certainly the assurance, the conviction that what we have is the veritable, life-saving, transforming Word of God. The Word of God that gives life, the Word of God that regenerates dead souls. My friends, we have a sacred deposit, a sacred treasure in our hands. Well, what are we to do with what we have heard this morning? Here are some challenging questions for us as we close. Are we, as best as we know how, diligently, faithfully working for the Lord? Are we, as best as we know how, diligently, faithfully, fervently working for the Lord? Or are we cowering, are we retreating from being soldiers of the cross? Are we reclining complacently looking for flowery beds of ease? Are we passing on the gospel? And the question is, who is sufficient for these things? We go back to our text, verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Once again, just as we are saved by grace, so it is. We serve by grace. May God bless these truths to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.